So if you want to turn over to Philippians chapter 1, that's fine. In just a moment, I'll tell you now that we're starting in verse 18. We're going to read to the end of the chapter. But before we read that, I really want to ask you a question. If you were confronted, and some of you may be confronted with some knowledge about the days that you have left, or if that time, if you knew it was very near that you would depart this life, what would be your regrets? What would be those things that you would say, you know, the term bucket list has become very popular in the last few years. I think we can thank the movies once again for influencing our lives, maybe not always in productive ways. What does the term bucket list mean?
Things you want to do before you die.
Things you want to do before you die. So what would be left in your bucket list? And it'd be a lot more fun to ask this question if the average age of the room were about 30 less. I'm not going to try to guess what it is. I'm not going to get in that kind of trouble this morning. But, you know, if we had a younger group, this might even be a little bit more fun to talk about. And you can even go back and take a little bit of the humor out that I'm talking about. I remember when my uncle was dying, they knew by age 17 that, you know, he didn't have a long time to live. And, you know, I just remember just very vaguely, because I was 10 years younger than he was, so I wasn't very old, but I remember him talking about the things he didn't get to be a part of, and the things that they anticipated he would do as he moved into adulthood, and the relationships that they looked forward to continuing with him that was going to be severed. But what would be on your bucket list? Give me a few examples. What would you say, you know, I really want to get this done before I die?
I've always wanted to go to Israel before the millennium.
Israel before the millennium. I was going to say, a trip to Israel is almost guaranteed
in one sense.
The term Israel might not mean as much, but the term of Jerusalem might refer to something entirely different. But we'll get there. But yeah, okay. Well, when I think about it, yes, sir. Go ahead, Don.
I was just saying, one of the things that I would rather, I guess you would say, continue is not a good word either, still not very good at it, is over the years I've developed a different view of God than I had in the past, and have a desire to show people that view of God, which I haven't been very good at doing, so maybe be better at that.
Okay, all right. I will confess that, you know, a lot of the things that I would think about are pretty worldly. You know, I've got to do a lot of things that I really wanted to do when I was younger. And I'm not going to go through the list. I could, but it just probably wouldn't mean much to you. I'd talk about some things in aviation, some things I've done educationally, some things, places I've been, some fishing trips I've taken. You know, I talk about those things, and I have some intention to continue with some of those. And that would be on my mind. You know, I go, oh, man, I really want to go back to Canada one more time, or whatever. You know, that list would be there. And I think before we're done with today, you may understand why I would say those things reveal an issue in my life, that's the things I would think about first. So let's begin. I want to begin with verse 18. And really what I'm looking for is the last part of 18. But let's start at the beginning of 18 and read through the end of the chapter. Who's ready to get us going? Are you there, Gary?
I'm there.
Would you please?
What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again.
Let's stop there. We'll just see if we get to verse 27. I think we can build on this set of verses pretty well this morning. So Paul starts out with, in that last part, he said, you know, last week he talked about being in prison and how that's worked out for the good of the gospel and for his message, his ministry. Yeah, there's some guys over here that are preaching, trying to be rivals with me, taking this as an opportunity to raise themselves up at my expense, but I don't care so long as Christ is preached. That's kind of the pattern he's going then. He talks about his rejoicing in that. That's where we get to in verse 18. So he starts out with that in verse 18, and the last part of it, yes, and I will rejoice for, and he starts giving us reasons. What does he talk about as his reasons for rejoicing, beginning there in the last part of verse 18 and going on with 19? What does he give us as a reason for rejoicing? Well, Christ is preached, but go on with verse 19. What does he know? I know that. We talked about this last week, by the way. I'm picking some verses up.
This will turn out for his deliverance.
Yeah, this is going to be my deliverance. And through their prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ, according to earnest expectation and hope, that he won't be put to shame in anything. So he's excited about what he knows will be the outcome of his imprisonment, the outcome of these prayers, the outcome of Jesus' work in his life as a result. And it comes out of that provision of the Spirit of Christ according to his earnest expectation that he will have no shame and that Christ will be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. So Paul basically is sitting there saying, there's really two choices that could happen for my life here, right? Whether I live or whether I die, Christ is going to be exalted, and that's a good thing. And then when he goes on there in verse 21 is when he starts talking about his own desire and wish regarding his future. Because he said, in verse 21, oops, wait a minute. For me to live, last part of verse 21, I'm sorry, verse 21, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. What does that sentence mean? It's real simple. If I live, yeah, Christ's work will be done. If I live, that's a good thing. The message and work of Christ will continue. And if I die, gain. What does that mean? What did your version say, Gary? Verse 21. To live as Christ, but to die?
Die as gain.
Die as gain. Somebody have a different set of words than gain there? There's a translation or two that says even better. In other words, I have two choices here. One is Christ's work continues if I live in the flesh, if it continues to live this physical life. The other one is I can die, and that's even better. That's gain. That would be a better answer, a more profitable answer to Paul personally. Verse 22, if I live on in the flesh, now here, you know, sometimes Paul talks about in the flesh meaning sinfully. That's not what it means here. It just means physically continue to live. That will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know what to choose. I'm hard pressed on both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And then he comes to his conclusion. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for the progress and joy in your faith. What brought him to the conclusion, he doesn't make clear. He just sits there, he's pondering it out loud, penning it on paper as it's pondered. Maybe a scribe's doing that for him, I don't know. So here he is talking, and these words get down and put out on paper, and he reaches a conclusion while he's talking it through. He says, I'm convinced I'm going to remain and continue with it for the joy and progress of the faith. And we'll talk about verse 26 in a minute. So here's Paul looking at these two issues in life. And he says, well, if I continue with one, the ministry happens. The other one, though, would be even better because I get to be with Christ. And as I read that, it really struck me. that, and it's gone in fads through my lifetime as to how much of an issue this was. I've talked about it before in here, but I remember in my teen years there was a book by the title Finding God's Will for Your Life, and went through that. It's kind of interesting. It's a little bit of a health and wealth gospel kind of underlying that. But if you can get on God's track for your life, you know, things are just going to be a whole lot nicer for you as you live out your life. But there's been other, you know, situations in life, and I've had opportunity to visit with people going through very difficult things. Divorce, in one case. A man I was visiting with at various times was faced with that kind of a situation, and it's like, I don't know how to figure out what God really wants me to do here. Looking for God's will. And I don't want to minimize what it means to stop and say, Lord, this is a difficult situation. I want to honor you and do what you want me to do. But so many people today, or maybe not today, but in my past, you know, their approach to finding God's will for their life was a, kind of an underlying belief process in their thought that said, there's one good path and all these other ones are distractions from a good path. And I just want to find that good one rather than go down one of these other bad paths. But look at the two paths that are right here in front of Paul. He's in prison. And who knows that in terms of anything you could put down on paper or be very direct about or very detailed about, who knows how that's going to work out. I mean, look at his past so far. Started in Jerusalem, a couple years in Caesarea, and now he's over in Rome trying to get this thing resolved. He's chained to a guard with probably a chain that's about 18 inches long, 24 hours a day. Now, there are some good things coming out of that. We've talked about that, but in terms of even resolving his future with regard to prison, there's nothing definite yet known. And so Paul's sitting here going, well, one outcome is Nero could decide that my life's over. And, okay, that's probably the best path. The other one is, my life's not over, and no matter what his life holds, he knows what's in it. Whether he's in prison, whether he's free, no matter what happens, he is confident that he's going to have a fruitful ministry. And that's going to bring ultimate fulfillment and joy to his life. You see what kind of fell out of his considerations? I mean, at this point, going back to what we started with, what's on Paul's bucket list?
Gospel to be preached.
What was ever on Paul's bucket list once he met Christ on the road to Damascus?
To bring people to Christ.
He had one thing in his bucket. He didn't have any Canadian fishing trips. You know, all he had was, whatever I'm doing, I'm going to be preaching Christ. I'm going to be telling people about Jesus Christ. And as he lived that out, was that an easy, wonderful, fun life? Well, actually, the answer would be yes. But not in terms of what we would talk about as a life without conflict, a life full of peace. It certainly didn't hold prosperity, although he was taken care of. I mean, he knew what it meant to say, I've got one focus in life, and that is the message of Jesus Christ. I don't have anything else that even is on the list. Now, we have some interesting things. We could go read advice he gave to people who were contemplating marriage or people who were married. We could talk about all the things that he said about if you're a slave, live like this. If you're a master, live like this. I mean, he dealt with the issues of people in life that had something else on their list that they had to deal with day by day, but he would still say, when it's all said and done, every one of those things you do as a part of your being an ambassador of the message of Jesus Christ. And so, if you're a master who becomes a slave tomorrow, in Paul's eyes, do you think that had any relevance to their bucket list? To what was important in that person's life? To the advice he would give them might change a little bit, because he would say, as a slave now, you need to do what I told your slaves to do. But now you're slaves. So what? Oh, church is being persecuted? Yeah, I know about that. I used to be on the other end of the persecution game. So what? As a matter of fact, before we're done, we're going to see an interesting twist on that one, and I think we need to talk about it. So here's Paul looking at this, and he's trying to figure out God's will for his life, isn't he? And he's got two choices. Which one's the bad choice?
Go fishing.
There aren't any. Yeah, I go fishing. It wasn't even on his list, was it? There were no bad choices. Isn't that an interesting place to be? In prison, chained to a guard, trying to figure out what God would have you do, and there are no bad choices that you're actively considering. I mean, he could renounce his Christianity or something, but nothing that's worthy of active consideration. Yet when we think about finding God's will for our life, we're worried about, I don't want to pick on anything we prayed for this morning, but we're worried about what house we're going to buy, where we're going to live. Maybe we're, all of us in here are past the issue of spouses, but I mean, all of those issues, you know, that's what we're trying to nail down, is the details of life, hoping that we have a nice, wonderful, gentle, successful, whatever that might mean to us, life. So, interesting perspective that we find Paul when he's sitting there looking at, what would God have me do? And when he gets done, he says one's better than the other, doesn't he? Which one does he say is better? Deny. I get out of here, I got to go see Christ. Which one does he say, but here's what I'm convinced of, is the other one. And that's what he anticipates having the opportunity to go do and to be a part of. Now, there's one thing that's underlying all of this that we need to recognize and see that Paul is confident in this. Go back to verse 22, because he lays a foundation for why continuing in the flesh is a good thing. Because if you're sitting there in prison, chained to a guard 24 hours a day, you know, one outcome is you'd lose your head, but you know, you put an end to all this worldly mess, and it would be easy to say, that's a better choice. I get to go be with Christ and it's done with. But he says, if I stay, this is what I expect. If I am to live on the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So he's sitting there looking at, I know I will bear fruit. Isn't that arrogant? No. Go over to John chapter 15. Absolutely not arrogant. And it wouldn't be arrogant for you and I to expect exactly the same thing. Very familiar passage, super familiar passage. It's one of the parables that we see show up in John. It's a parable of the vine and the vine dresser. And I just want us to read the first 11 verses. Somebody help me out with that.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. How far?
That's it. Thank you, sir. We could keep going. There's other good verses. I'm not suggesting that. But for what we want to talk about this morning, that's far enough. So, just to very quickly break down the parts of the parable. Who are believers in this parable? He's talking to the 12, so that's who he's got as an audience, but I think it would apply to any of us.
Fruit-bearing branches.
Fruit-bearing branches, that's right. That's the believers. There's a lot of branches, but who's the vine?
God.
Jesus, in this case, very specifically Jesus. Who's the one that tends the vine? God the Father. So we have this vine here, and the vine is Jesus. We are branches. Every person, I guess you would say, is a branch. Some bear fruit, some don't. What's the key to bearing fruit?
Feeding from the root.
Feeding from the root, which to do that we must
abide
in Christ. You could. It's easier for me to think about when I think about grafting. You know, if you want a branch to bear fruit and it's not part of a vine, you've got to graft it into a vine somewhere. You've got to make that connection so it can draw the sustenance. That's the same effect of being reborn that we have been as believers, reborn so that we are in Christ. And so Jesus is saying, abide in me and I in you. There's this intermingling so that you can bear much fruit. But there's a few verses I really want to pull out of that whole context and really, really see them. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now this is an affirmative statement. He didn't say might happen, could happen, this is what you hope will happen, but he said it this strongly. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Go on down to verse 8. Matter of fact, back up to verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. Okay? And then he talks about the love and the commandments up in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11 is what I really want to focus on. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. I think all of this passage relates very directly to what Paul's talking about. Paul has absolute confidence that he will bear much fruit if he continues in his earthly, physical, in the flesh ministry. How does that relate to this passage? What does that mean about Paul? He is what?
Abiding in Christ.
He is abiding in Christ. His own language over in Philippians says, for me to live is Christ. He is totally tied up with the very person of Jesus Christ. And so because of his strong relationship with the person of Christ, met in some fashion face to face on the road to Damascus, and a relationship that continued with some level of directness throughout his life, he knows he will bear much fruit. And he's got a whole lifetime of experience to draw on. He didn't just bear fruit when things were going easy or well. He bore fruit, go back to the experience of the founding of the church at Philippi. He bore fruit when he could only stay a little while and got run out of town on a rail, in effect, and founded a church. The very church he's interacting with here that sent Epaphroditus and a gift to meet his needs in prison. And I'm belaboring this point because I think so often in our lives, we hesitate to expect to bear much fruit. And so, you know, we go through life tempted to question whether or not the things that we do will be effective in the kingdom. We go through life tempted to put aside those things that are fruit and not even see them. And to some extent, that's even laudable. When Jesus separated the sheep from the goats in Matthew, when he said, you did all these wonderful things for me, the people said, when did I do that? And to me, that just defies human normalcy. If I walk into my boss's office and he says, I can't believe the great job you did, I'm not going to say, me? You know, I'm going to say, keep listening, Rick. Let's see if you can figure out where he's coming from, even if I'm not sure of it. But nonetheless, in front of Christ, in the example he gave, when he talked about it, these folks weren't aware of everything they're doing. But nonetheless, they were bearing fruit. We should expect, as we live our lives, if we're embedded in Christ, we will be and are being fruitful. Now, we can quench the Spirit. We can undermine our own effectiveness, and we've got to be careful about that. And the key, of course, is going back to abiding in Christ. It's not turning ourselves into great ministers. Every one of us is a part of this royal priesthood. Every believer, every... What happens to... We know this, that John 15 just isn't about people who are, I'll use our modern terms, in the clergy. How do we know that? Why would you... What could you look at in the parable and say, without a doubt, Jesus isn't just talking about official ministers or clergy, vocational staff? It's really pretty simple and straightforward. We're all branches. The ones that don't bear fruit go where?
Fire.
Into the fire. Well, that's certainly not the path for the believers, is it? I mean, so he's looking at every believer and saying, expect to bear much fruit.
It's made real clear, too, in 1 Corinthians, this very same thing. Talk about all of you are the body of Christ. You are part of the vine, or grafted in the vine, so you are promoting the cause of Christ. But it's very clear there. It says, you know, some are preachers, some are prophets, some are gifts of helping. Yeah. Administration. So you look around this room here, you see different branches doing different things for the cause of Christ, but the key is, because you are grafted into Christ, you are advancing the cause of Christ, maybe in different ways.
Yep. One of my favorite things to do is teach on 1 Corinthians 12, because it talks about in there just what Ted is saying, that every member contributes its part. And every part's important. And Paul cautions against two things in there, but they're both related to looking at other members as a standard for yourself. One is you can look at other members and go, well, I'm doing this, and I don't see that person doing it, so that person's not very valuable. Paul says, no, don't do that. Also, don't look at that other member and go, wow, look at everything that other person's doing. And, man, I just don't have anything to offer. No. Each member fulfills its part. And when one part suffers, the whole body suffers. And so there is not one part that's more valuable than another. And he makes this statement that's a little challenging to figure out. But he says, as in a physical body, we bestow even more abundant honor on our more unseemly members. Without going into that today, you can easily see that what he's saying is, you can't look at how much esteem you get in the world and know how much value you are to the kingdom, or your value in the body. So that's a good passage to go to, Ted. Yes, sir.
In reference to this process, when we are bearing good fruit, I think it's important to remember that pruning still does take place.
Absolutely. Every branch gets cut. If you go to John 15, every branch gets cut. Some at the base, they wither and go in the fire. Some aspects of their branch get lobbed off so that the fruit will grow and prosper where the vine dresser wants it to be. That's why I don't get to go fishing in Canada the last few years, I guess. That's being pruned off. And I'm making a joke out of it, but that's the kind of thing that happens to us in life. Testimony Johnny Erickson Tata. She got a whole lot of life pruned all at once on one afternoon. And I've heard her testimony about that. And she has no problem with, I shouldn't say that. I don't know what she has emotional days about. But she recognizes in her testimony how God really focused her life on her service to him by what happened out of that accident where she became a paraplegic. So those things do happen, and parts of life get removed from us. And we then are left with putting our energy and effort into what the Lord gives us. Look at the pruning that's gone on in Paul's life. Paul is in the prison, chained to this guard. He was traveling around the world planting churches. what got pruned out of Paul's life was his traveling around the world planting churches. But what happens while he's in prison? What happens while he's in prison? What's that?
He basically starts the church.
He definitely does some good in Caesar's household. Probably those folks are a part of the church then there in Rome. I don't know how many churches or locations they might have been worshiping or that kind of a thing, but it becomes part of the believer group in Rome. What else happens?
He writes.
He writes.
I say it's affecting 2,000 years later, affecting us.
Absolutely. Wrote some very important letters that we would be less equipped as Christians without. This one right here. Go back over Philippians with me. So I want to go back now to the foundation I've laid regarding Paul's expectation for fruitfulness and say that I believe as you look in this text, he holds that up as a reason for, my eyes aren't focusing in the right place on the page now. In verse 22, because he says, but if I am to live on the flesh, so he's talking about this dichotomy here of choices, it will mean fruitful labor for me. And it's because of the fruitful labor that he doesn't know what to choose. And I'm going to hold up for you today that when you do not live a life expecting fruitful labor, fruitfulness as a result of your labors in Christ, it will skew your decision making. It will skew the opportunities you look at and how you look at them in life. Because if you don't think when you're looking at an option, be it a career somewhere else, be it whatever, be it just being willing to teach a Sunday school class, if when you look at that, you think, well, I'm going to fail at this, or I don't know that it'll really do any good. Should I do it? Well, how are you going to analyze that? Are you going to give that a reasonable chance? Probably not.
Missing out on the blessings of God.
Absolutely missing out on the blessings of God.
I mean, the Holy Spirit's working right now. You're talking about my life. I want to be somewhere else. Could have been somewhere else 3 months ago. I want to go back to Colorado. God's got me here. I don't know if it's for my baby sister or what. I met this man 3 months ago. All we do is talk about the Word of God.
Well, and
my vine is strong, but I wanted to go, but I can't go because God's got something for me here. And if we live our life like we won't, our branch will wither and die.
That can very well happen. The other side, though, is, I mean, a lot of the things that Paul's looking at to doing, he wants to do them. It's not that where does this put Paul now? Paul, every choice he looks at is a positive choice. He can live. He can stay in prison. He can be released. He can die. It doesn't matter. Every choice is a positive choice. So Paul isn't sitting back having to go through this. Oh, what am I going to do? You know, hey, you know, I got some good choices here. And he works his way through those choices. The other thing is, we see Paul mention joy over and over and over again in everything we've read from verse 1 till now. And the interesting thing is, if you look back, I'm not going to turn back to it. Maybe you're still there. If you look at that John 15 passage, Jesus gives the vine and the vine dresser parable and then says, you know, I'm telling you these things that I might be in you and you in me, and that your joy may be full. If you got a lot of decisions and lack joy in life, back up and look at John 15, the vine dresser, go over here and look at Paul's choices and go, okay, if I want joy, I need to first of all recognize that if I'm plugged into Christ, if that life-giving energy, value from the Spirit, truth from the Word is flowing into my life, none of these choices are so bad. And yeah, I'm not going to say there's not still heartache in life. Jesus even said, I didn't come to bring peace. So we know that from an emotional scale, there's going to be emotional things in life. But the underlying joy that isn't disturbed by those emotional things is found and being embedded in Christ and expecting, anticipating, and experiencing then fruitful labor. Comments?
Feeding on the Word of God. Pretty much you feed on the Word of God, you're going to grow and be fruitful. And if you let God take control of your life, you're going to be fruitful. Which I'm happy. I'm blessed. I'm very blessed. And I'm in Emporia, but I didn't want to be in Emporia. You don't question God.
Before we get clear away from it, I want to talk to about Paul's comments about departing, because it's kind of interesting what I found out as I was preparing. At least it was interesting to me. You may not think so. Verse 23, I'm hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. And it's interesting, if you look at the background for the word depart there, it's not just, you know, I might depart on a trip. That means I got in my car, my bags were packed, and I drove off. But this goes a little bit deeper. This would be a word that contains within it also a resolution to what you were doing before that. Often would be the word you would use if you were going to break camp. And you might not even be saying depart in there. It's time to break camp. You could use that same word there, and it would just say it's time to end this. We're not going to camp here anymore. We're going to load up our stuff and move on. Another place it would be used for is freeing a prisoner. And another place is unloading a beast of burden. You drag this mule across the mountain, you get to the other end, you don't depart him, you unload him. It's a change. He's no longer bearing that burden, no longer continuing to carry that load. And so with that word, it's more than just going away. It's throwing off the weight, if he had whatever weight he had, of being responsible for this ministry. It's bringing it to a close and moving on. Starting a new chapter in life would be a way we might talk about it. So I just found that to be interesting. Here's another thing that's interesting, and I think is a key to decision making and joy in life. Paul says one's the better than the other, but in verse 24, he comes to the conclusion, and he said, here's why I reached the conclusion. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary. Why? For their sake. Paul weighed it all out, and he says, I'm convinced I'm going to stay. Partially is understanding the mind of Christ, but he knows out of the mind of Christ, why does Paul need to stay? Who's more important? What would be good for him in the sense that it's more profitable to go die and be with Christ and see Christ face to face, or to stay and work? But the work is on behalf of these people. And as he looks it over, he goes, I'm not that important. These people are what's important. He's pouring out his life. Later on, he would talk about pouring out his life as a drink offering for their behalf. And so here he is saying the pattern of life is you sacrifice yourself in ministry to others, and I see another sacrifice that's needed. So I'm convinced that the Lord will keep me here for your sake. And there's definitely a lesson to be learned in that for our decision making, as well as for what brings joy in life. So verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. But then he goes to the next step. So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Which indeed does happen, we know from history. But so what he lays out there is, he's writing this letter of thanks to them. They sent Epaphroditus, and he's saying, don't worry about me. If I die, it's good. If I live, it's good. If I live, it's fruitful labor. By the way, it's for your sake. And they are joined up together in ministry together. I used the word too many times in that sentence, didn't I? But they're joined together in ministry. They share a common purpose in life, that being the message of Christ. And so they do have confidence in him that he is not imprisoned because he was a person who behaved improperly, but is a righteous man unjustly put in prison. And so he's saying, so your proud confidence in me, confidence in his role as a minister, confidence in him being a person that doesn't deserve prison, may abound, but not in who he is, but in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. What's he really saying? What he is really saying is that I'm confident we're going to be together face to face, praising Christ, praising God for what's happened, that our confidence in Christ and each other is worthy. And you don't need to worry about me. It's going to be fine. We're going to make it to the end. What else would you add? Okay. I'm going to make a tactical decision this morning. Maybe it's not tactical. Maybe it's more strategic. But I don't really want to start those last verses with 5 minutes left. And I really don't want to talk after I've run out of things to say. I've learned the hard way that's not a good idea. And that's where I kind of found myself this morning. You got a comment, Don?
I'm saying the common thing in our society, I guess, that we've learned, especially the boomer generation, is, you know, the idea that he who has the most toys wins when he dies. And except when you get to be like 55 or 60 and you see your body starting to, you know, it's no toy anymore and it's not a game. Your kind of most toys idea is blown apart. As you know, you're not going to preserve your toys. And one thing, as we've traveled around the last couple of weeks, we both have brothers and sisters who have lots of toys. Mm-hmm. And my brothers are older, so they're basically at the stage of, hey, I'm going to lose my toys. Pam's are not quite as old, so they haven't got that far yet. But it really brings reality to watch people lots of toys and what they concentrate on in their lives. It's usually entertainment, we won this place, we won that place, and even we do that the same thing too sometimes.
Well, in some sense we all have our toys, but if you want to talk about worldly possessions, I remember years ago on Focus on the Family, when I listened to that a lot, James Dobson used as an example the instruction book that came with a swing set. And a lot of this was written to eliminate the liabilities for the company that built it. But basically they said, you build this swing set, and after you've built it and put it together according to instructions, every month you need to go out there and check every fastener for tightness, lubricate these points before you let anybody kids get on it. And he says, you look at that a minute, he said, you would never build the swing set if you really intended to do that, because of all the energy and effort it's going to extract from you. He went on to say, you don't own anything in life. To some extent, everything you own owns a piece of you. So if you're a homeowner, you know exactly what I mean. Have the hot water heater break. Who owns what? And I've had a lot of toys. And gifted in life with the ability to work on some of them correctly. I've got a few examples lately that didn't go so well. But lots of hours go into owning something that is made of this world. You know, you stop and really think about it. And I really, when I was younger, the first newish car I got, I thought, you know, a guy ought to be, here's a true statement. That car is a collection of parts. So if you're necessary, you can replace every part on the car and keep it going for indefinitely, right? It doesn't work that way. But, you know, it's kind of the way it appears. And now as I've gotten older, do you realize how short-lived physical things in this world are? It's amazing that that car that was new 5 years ago is a rusting pile of junk. Not all of them last that short of time, but you know what I mean? You really get back, and if you look at even just the time since Christ, about 2,000 years of time, and you look that, you know, if you stop and think about it, how many Christmases are you really going to get to celebrate in your life? 70? 80? That's not very many Christmases. That's a whole lifetime's full of Christmases, but that's all. That's one way I've looked at time and went, man, people don't last very long. Stuff doesn't last very long. But it all owns a piece of you. Now, I don't know how you got me off on that, Don. Shame on you. What else?
I'm not exactly sure what study it was. I'm thinking it was in our First Peter study that we talked about it. But it brought out the point that we aren't to be resigned to the choices that God has presented to us. We aren't resigned to the circumstances in our lives. We are to have joy in those circumstances and joy in those circumstances while we are serving God instead of being resigned. Well, okay, God put this in my life, I'm going to deal with it. look at it with joy.
Yep.
I, when I read this, I think that he doesn't, when he says, I will be fruitful, he doesn't say, and I have to see all that fruit. He's just saying, I know if I, as long as I'm abiding in Christ, I'm going to have a fruitful labor and fruitful spirit.
It's not a question, is it?
No, he doesn't say, I will have to be fruitful if I see you come to Christ, if I see this happen. And when you were saying each part of us is important, we have to remember that we have to be careful what we say and what we do and how we do it continuously in our lives, because we are supposed to be abiding in Christ, and fruitfulness, we don't know when that's going to come to you know, if you have a bad day, so to speak, that might be the only interaction you have with a person. And you want to always be fruitful and abiding in Christ. So, because you never know when you're planting the fruitful seeds or it's your turn to harvest. He doesn't question. He just says it's going to be.
Mm-hmm. Well, here's an interesting thing to think about sometime, and that is our measures of success. What does the word fruitful really mean? And here's the person to go to for the example. And I really believe that this is the best example in the scriptures to establish your own personal measures of success in whatever ministry opportunities you have. And that's the prophet Jeremiah. What was Jeremiah's success? What did he accomplish with his ministry walking around on earth?
Not a lot.
What's that?
Not a lot.
Wrong, but yes. If you looked at it in human terms, if you looked at it from the modern church growth principles thing, that if you do these things, your church will grow, he was an utter failure. Nobody responded to him. Nobody. Now, God was kind enough. I think it was probably even necessary. I don't think I could have survived. I don't think anybody could have survived that ministry if God didn't tell him ahead of time. By the way, get used to it. They're going to ignore you. But he went out and preached the gospel of God. That was the measure of success. He was absolutely fruitful. But you couldn't measure it in terms of the human response to his message. And yet you can go read Jeremiah and you can see Christ. You can see the grace of God. You can see the judgment of, I mean, you can see a lot looking at the book of Jeremiah. He was absolutely faithful and fruitful and productive, but That'd be a hard assignment in ministry. And I'm not trying to pick on it, but it's just the opposite of what you see with the Saddleback ministry out in California. I'll go somewhere where you see God working and, you know, then it, yeah.
I can see Paul in the flesh or any of us in the flesh. You know, I'm tired, I'm sore, I'm hungry, I'm chained to this guy. And I've got this thorn that I can't get rid of, and I know I'm going to heaven, so mm-hmm. Come on.
Yeah, absolutely.
And, you know, those of us that, you know, my back will never get better. Come on.
Yep. Yes.
Okay, I'm a little bit confused in what you're saying, in that it sounds to me, in some sense, that what you're saying is that Paul almost has a choice of whether he's to depart and shed this burden of his ministry, so that now all he needs to do is concentrate for eternal life on the worship of God, okay, in heaven. Or he's got this other choice where he remains in the flesh on the earth and is there and he can continue to minister to the people or lead them to Christ. Now, when I read this, I'm understanding Paul's in prison. They're getting ready to make a decision on him, and it's going to be a final decision. It's going to be his last.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he didn't have any appeals in this situation, so he's really contemplating, what do I want? I mean, do I really want to die, or do I want to continue my ministry? And that's how he decides, I come to this conclusion, I want to continue my ministry.
Well, and I probably should have addressed that. I thought about it, and for whatever reason, didn't get into my notes. Because really, Paul doesn't really get to choose, does he? What Paul's really doing is revealing in his heart what he wishes the outcome will be and how he looks at what the decision he expects Christ to make, which is another interesting thing about God's will for your life. Are you going to miss it? Are you going to not do God's will in your life? No. I mean, you can go read Romans 9, you can go read Romans 8, you can read a lot of things, and it makes it real clear. All this energy and anxiety we put into finding God's will for our life, I don't want to say there's not value in it, because we need to do what Paul did here. Paul sat back and looked at it and said, what do I want? But when he gets done, he says, well, what I want is to honor Christ, and I'm convinced that what's going to honor Christ is my continuing in the ministry. So thank you for bringing that up, because it does clear up some things I probably left unsaid. So it's just really, it's his wishes. We're going to have to let this go. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we love you and thank you for having a will for us, for having a predetermined understanding of what you want for us and then carrying that out. We thank you for getting this chance to see here from Paul his confidence that he would be fruitful as he lived his life, and the resulting joy that gave him, and the resulting ease in which he could say, I wish to do what will do God's work and expect God to continue to use me that way. Lord, we pray right now that you would put in us a confidence that we will be fruitful as we serve you. Lord, we know there's going to be emotional moments. So we even get to see in the scriptures that Paul is absolutely depressed at times. And yet, here's Paul with this unending joy that is also for us, as we put our focus on Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.